Okay, now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Last hour we looked at the greeting of Colossians in verse 1 and 2, and we got down to about verse 5, the first part of verse 5, actually. We noted in verse 1 and 2 that the book of Colossians starts like most of Paul's letters. It's very typical. The difference in the greeting in Colossians in verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Very unusual greeting there when he says faithful brethren, implying that there's a group down in Colossae who had defected from their doctrine. And that's what this book of Colossians is going to be about. It's going to be talking about that group, or not actually talking about them, but it's going to be teaching some truth that will contradict the false doctrine that's starting to get into the church down at Colossae. Paul went on then with a thanksgiving in verse 3 through 8, and as I said, we just got down to verse 5 last time. And that thanksgiving was for the Colossians, past, present, and future. As we see in verse 4, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, talking about the past, and the love, that present activity of love, which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the basis for that hope that he mentions in verse 5 is going to be the topic of verse 6 through 8. It's going to be talking about the gospel, the basis for Christian hope. What he will do is Paul will talk about the gospel. He'll talk about how the gospel arrived at Colossae in verse 6 through 8, and then, starting at verse 9, he's going to go on to further define that gospel so as to differentiate it from the Gnostic heresies that he's teaching against in this book. So we'll see first how the gospel came to Colossae, and that will refute Gnostic heresies. And then he'll go on to further define it. And we're going to be going kind of slow through this section. We'll probably get down through verse 8 to this hour and then maybe do an introduction to the next section, because it's a very important section in verse 9 through 12. But first, let's start with the hope that Paul talks about in verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So what he does first is he gives us a little description of that hope in verse 5. He says it's a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up is kind of an interesting word. It's apokemai. Apokemai is a compound word. Kemai means to lie, and not in the sense of telling something that's untrue, but in the sense of, if I were to use a sentence like, the book lies on the table. It's talking about its position. That's what that word kemai means. The book lies on the table. Apa means off or from. So the compound literally means to lay aside. You see how we get the idea laid up for you in heaven? It means figuratively to put away for safekeeping. That's the sense that Paul is using that word here. It means to reserve, to lay aside, to set it aside for safekeeping. Look at Luke 19, and we have an example of that word that might help us understand it a little better. In Luke 19, and we'll be looking at the middle of a parable here, but we're not going to try and interpret the parable. We're going to just see what this word means and how it's used. In verse 20 of Luke 19, we find the same word, and it says, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. And that put away is the same word we have. You see, get the idea? He set it aside. He reserved it. He put it in a hanky and reserved it. Now, if you go back to Colossians, what this means here, this hope that's laid up for us, all believers in heaven, is the idea of this is that our hope is put away. It's reserved. It's safe from any possible enemy. So the future provisions that God has in mind for us, they're absolutely guaranteed. Why? Because they're set aside already. It's not something we have to gain, something we have to earn. They're already there. They're already set aside for us. He goes on to say in verse 5, this hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that is set aside, it's always there, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, when Paul says, of which you previously heard, I think what he's doing here is contrasting what they had heard originally from Epaphras, and we'll get to him in a minute, as contrasted to what they're hearing now from the Gnostics. So he says, you guys have this hope that's founded in the gospel. You heard that previously from Epaphras, even though now you're hearing some heretical teaching. Goes on to say, in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel is the source of Christian hope. That's where we base our hope on. So all future provisions that are made for us are a result, not of the gospel. I wanted to say a result of the gospel, but they're a result of the work of Christ that is spoken of in the gospel. So all our future hope is bound up in that gospel message. You know, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, we would have no hope whatsoever. So all of our hope is bound up in that gospel message. Now, Paul goes on to talk about that message. And first he talks about the message itself in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. First thing he says about the gospel is he mentions its origin. He says, which has come to you. Now, this is kind of important. We kind of pass over that. But when he says it came to them, he's saying here that it wasn't something they thought up. This gospel message was not a product of human thought. It came to them from outside. Do you see that? It was not something that was concocted by theologians or even by Paul himself, as we'll see in a moment. Contrary to what, and I'm going to get a little sarcastic here, as I do sometimes, but you know, being that Easter has just passed, and always at Easter time, you can turn on your television and see lots of specials about, I don't know what they call them. Peter Jennings had one that kind of implied that Paul made up Christianity, you know, and that he had thought about it a long time and he came up with this religion. And this is supposed to be unbiased journalism. But all of these shows, and I don't watch them. I hear about them and I flip past them sometimes, but I get so, you know, I have a kind of sometimes have a problem with blood pressure, so I can't watch shows like that because it goes right up through the roof when I do. But, you know, the basic premise of these shows, these History Channel had some, Peter Jennings had one. The basic premise of all of these things is that the Bible is not true. And you'll see, that's supposed to be unbiased journalism, but they have a very big bias. Their bias is that what we believe is false. Because look at Galatians chapter 1. You know, the Bible tells us very, very clearly and plainly where this message came from. It's not something that Paul made up. And the other thing you can tell about these supposedly historical researches into Christianity is that excuse me. I forgot what I was going to say because I coughed. Anyway, yeah, I can't walk and chew gum. It's just impossible for me. Look down at Galatians 1 and verse 12. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I was going to say that the other presupposition and bias of these kind of researches is that the Bible is a religious book and not a historical book. That's not true. The Bible has four books of eyewitness accounts of what Jesus Christ did. It has the book of Acts, which is a book of history, the history of the Christian church. They're very much historical documents, and this is completely ignored by modern research. They say, well, no, the Bible is a religious book. Well, the Bible has a lot of history in it, too, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that's another big point that's disagreed with. Well, that can't be real history. Bible is a religious book. Anyway, look at Galatians 1 and verse 12. I'm getting kind of off the subject here. But we're talking about where this gospel message came from. And in verse 12, Paul, in defending his ministry to the people down at Galatia, says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." And he's talking about the gospel. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So where did Christianity come from? Did Paul make it up? No, it's very clear that he says that he received it through a revelation. And if we go back to Colossians in the first chapter, in verse 6, when he's talking about the gospel, and he says, "which has come to you," he's assuming the doctrine of revelation there. That gospel came to you. You didn't think it up. Paul didn't think it up. It came to them. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "which has come to you just as in all the world also." So the gospel came to them. The gospel came to the rest of the world too. So he's saying somebody somewhere else didn't make up this gospel and bring it to you because it came to them just like it came to you. It's not a product of human thought or human imagination. Now, when we see verse 6, we kind of have to answer a question, don't we? It says, "which has come to you just as in all the world also." Now, does that mean that the gospel has gone forth to all the world? So evangelism is done? That's not what Paul is saying here, although it may seem like that at first reading. Paul is using a figure of speech here, and it's a figure of speech called hyperbole. We have that in English too. Hyperbole is a Greek word, actually, that means to throw beyond. And when it's used as a figure of speech, it means you exaggerate something in order to put emphasis. Now, Paul is talking about the rapid expansion of the gospel here. He says the gospel's gone out through all the world. It would be kind of like me saying, "Boy, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Well, literally, I couldn't eat a horse. I know you may not believe that looking at me, but literally, I could not eat a horse. That's a hyperbole. I say that for emphasis. And that's what Paul's doing here. He doesn't mean that the gospel is reached everywhere in the entire world and that evangelism is done. He's saying that it's spread so rapidly, it seems that way. It's just an exaggeration. Now he goes on to talk about the activities of the gospel. And the first one he notes is that it's constantly bearing fruit. So the first activity of the gospel is constantly bearing fruit. Now this is a This is an amazing statement, isn't it? This is a present participle in Greek. Our translators have translated that for us by saying constantly bearing fruit. And that's the idea of a present participle. It's all the time, constantly. It's a middle voice participle. Remember, a participle is a verbal. It has verb characteristics. And one of those characteristics is that it's a middle voice. Now, that means a lot to you, right? Well, let me explain a little bit about voices. And I've done this before, so if you've been here before and heard me, just kind of bear with it. There are three voices that go to Greek verbs. It can be an active voice, a passive voice, or a middle voice. An active voice is when the subject of the sentence is the doer of the action. And I always use the same illustration. I hit Ruth. Now, you know I would never do that. And, no, I would never do that. I'm just kidding. You know I would never hit Ruth. But that's just an illustration. I hit Ruth. I am the doer of the action in that sentence, right? Now, if I would just change that to a passive voice in English, I would say, I was hit by Ruth. Now, that's much more common. Now, I'm kidding again. I'm sorry. I'm kind of in a kidding mood this morning. I apologize. Ruth doesn't hit me. I don't hit her. So, but that's in a passive voice, the subject becomes the receiver of the action. So I would say, I was hit by Ruth. Now, in a middle voice, and that's what we have here, the subject is both the producer and the receiver of the action. So if I were to change that same sentence to a middle voice, I would say, I hit myself. You see the idea? Now, what that means when talking about the gospel message here it says the gospel is constantly bearing fruit itself. It's very emphatic that it's the gospel that's doing this. It's a middle voice. What it's saying here is that the Word of God speaks for itself. Now, that idea that the Word of God speaks for itself, and it's very emphatic, it's a middle voice, that has a profound effect on how we conduct our ministry. It has a profound effect on how we proclaim the gospel message. And this verse, when I came across this, it shed some light on a verse that we've studied before. And I want to revisit that for a minute so we can add this information that we have to it. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you weren't here, then you get a little view of 2 Corinthians 4 here. And if you were here, we have some more information about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. And it's talking about the same thing here. It's talking about the Word of God speaking for itself. And in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul is talking about his ministry in this section. And what he's saying is he conducts his ministry, he has renounced the things hidden. And what are the things hidden because of shame? Well, he tells us, not walking in craftiness is the first one. Craftiness is a word in Greek, panergia. Panergia, it's a compound word. Pan or pan means all. We have that brought over in English, and I don't know if any of you are photo enthusiasts. I used to be years and years ago. I don't anymore. But there, back then, when we used black and white film, there were two kinds. There was panchromatic film, and that covered all the different shades. And there was monochromatic film that was all just black or white. So you see the idea, pan means it covers everything. And that's the idea here. Pan means everything. Ergon is the Greek word for work. So it means any possible deed or work. Panergia. And Paul was saying he doesn't do that in conducting his ministry. Kind of interesting. This word is a word that refers to one who will do anything. So Paul says that if you would go to any length to proclaim God's word, if you would do anything to proclaim God's word, you know what Paul would call you? He'd call you a God peddler. He says that he has renounced those things, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. So what he's saying is how we proclaim that message, how we proclaim God's word, is very important. And why is that? Well, because God's word speaks for itself. And if we try to do its job, we're going to make it fail. Because you know what? I can't speak for God's word as well as God's word speaks for itself. I can't do it. If I try, I'm going to mess up God's word. And it's going to fail then. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, have you ever seen it? Next week, if you bring somebody with you, you'll get dinner for one at Big Burger. And a double cheeseburger, not just a regular. Have you ever heard stuff like that? You know what Paul would say about that? That's peddling God. That is not how we proclaim God's word. Because God's word speaks for itself. You know what? God's word doesn't need Big Burger. It speaks all for itself. What does this say about God's word if you have to coax people to come and hear by giving away Big Burgers? And I'm not connected with Big Burger. Don't misunderstand. It's just, you know, I'm from Nebraska. A lot of you know that. And back in the 1970s, Nebraska, the University of Nebraska had a really good football team. Right, Fred? They won two national championships in a row. And if I were to go down to the University of Nebraska campus on a football Saturday and say, I'll give a free cheeseburger to anybody who would go to the football game, you know, they'd look at me like I was crazy. You don't have to give away cheeseburgers. You had to inherit a season pass to go to the games. Everybody wanted to go to the games. So if I say I'll give you a free hamburger, and that's just an illustration, anything you want, to come and listen to God's word, what does that say about God's word? You know, it says that God's word, it's not so exciting, but you know, if you come, I'll give you a little incentive here. I'll coax you to come. You see the difference? And Paul is saying that how we proclaim God's word is very important because God's word speaks for itself. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:2, first he says, not walking in craftiness. And they will not go to any lengths to proclaim God's word because God's word speaks for itself. Or adulterating the word of God. Adulterating is a Greek word, dalao. Dalao is an interesting word. It means, it comes from a word that means to catch with bait. It talks about fish bait, to catch with bait. It means to deceive. And that's kind of what a fish bait does, an allure. It deceives the fish. So baiting people to get them to listen to God's word. Paul says he won't do that. Why not? Because God's word speaks for itself. Now, this is very common technique to get people to come to church. Both of these things are very normal, very common ways of getting people to come to church so they can donate money. And Paul says that that's not what he does. And in fact, he says that his message is completely out in the open. There's no behind the scenes type stuff going on. Well, let's have a secret meeting to decide how we can get people to come here. We don't need that. We have God's word. And if people don't want to come and listen to God's word, you know what? That's not God's word's fault. It's their fault. And that's what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, how that reads literally in Greek is commending ourselves to every conscience of man. It doesn't say every man's conscience. It says every conscience of man. And what that means is there's no human conscience that, if it's honest, could find fault with Paul's ministry. You couldn't do it because it's out in the open. It's honest. He doesn't use tricks. Now, in verse 3 and 4, Paul answers that objection that I just mentioned. In verse 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that possible objection is, well, you know what? If I don't use these techniques, I can't get people to come to church. Paul says, that's not the fault of the message. It's their fault. It's the fault of the God of this world. If most people don't believe the gospel, and you know what? If you look around the world, you'll see most people don't believe the gospel. Is that the gospel's fault? That's not the gospel's fault. It's their fault. The gospel speaks for itself. We don't have to use those kinds of methods to get people to listen to the message. Now back to Colossians. How does that all relate then to Colossians? We're looking at the activities of the gospel, and the first one is that it's bearing fruit all by itself. It's bearing fruit and increasing. So the second activity of the gospel mentioned here is increasing. Now, this word isn't in the Old King James. I think ASV has it. But the Old King James doesn't have it. It does appear in the best manuscripts, so it should be there. Increasing. That's the Greek word oxano, and it means spreading. Increasing, a very good translation. It's spreading. And this is also a present tense verbal. The gospel is continually spreading. And it's also a middle voice. So the gospel, again, it has a power all of its own. That power will bear fruit and it will spread. So our job is not in evangelism to get people to believe the gospel. That's the gospel's job. What our job in evangelism is to get people to understand the gospel. And that's quite an accomplishment in our culture, especially when you come up to somebody and say, you know what, you're a sinner. And you're bound for hell. But there's some good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins. And a person looks at you and says, I'm glad that works for you. You know, that person doesn't understand what you've just told them. Our job is to make that person understand what it means that you are bound for hell. Not because I say so, not because it works for me, but because God's Word says so. And that somebody died to pay the penalty for the sins that are sending you to hell. Now, that's our job. We need to get people to understand that. And when they do, they have a choice. And I often use, I've told people the gospel message, and when they finally get it, they usually say something like, well, do you mean to tell me? And then they'll follow that up with something. That's usually an indicator that they understand it. They'll say, well, do you mean to tell me that a murderer could go to heaven? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. You understand the gospel, don't you? You know that man is sinner and that somebody died to pay for those sins. Once we do that, then that person has an option. They can believe it, they can reject it. Now, that's where the power of the gospel comes in. I can't make somebody believe the gospel. I can't argue with somebody until they believe the message. I can talk to them until they understand it, if they'll listen to me. But I can't make them believe it. Because believing the gospel is not an intellectual issue, and I can't argue it. It's a moral issue. Once a person understands that they have a moral obligation, they can accept it, believe it, or they can reject it. Because the gospel has power all of itself. And if I try to do that gospel's work, I'm going to fail miserably because, the gospel is from God. Paul didn't make it up. It didn't come to the Colossians from another country. It came from God. And Paul got it from God. Now, how does this apply to the Colossians then? Well, look on in verse 6. And Paul's going to say something right here at the outset that's going to affect our view of the book of Colossians as he goes on to say, even as it has been doing in you, that is, bearing fruit and increasing, also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The application to the Colossians is simply this. They were believers. They were genuine believers. They understood the grace of God in truth. You know what? They were still falling prey to false doctrine, to Gnosticism. So it's again, this is very relevant to us because we can fall prey to human viewpoint just as easily as they did. Our only recourse is to know truth. And that's what Paul's going to do in this book. He's going to teach us truth. That's all we can do to protect ourselves from false doctrine, which is why we study the way we study at Beth Haven. We don't have sermons. We have classes. We want to know what God's Word says so I can know if somebody's given me a line. And that's what Paul did. He taught them truth so they could know. They could differentiate. Now he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to talk about the person who brought the message down to Colossae. And that was Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the first thing we find out about Epaphras, and this is going to be important because Paul is going to say, you know what, Epaphras, the message he gave you, that was the true message. And we saw that before in verse 5 where he talks about the gospel. He says, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Remember what you guys heard before all this Gnostic nonsense came into the picture? You heard Epaphras. He was teaching truth. So when we get down to verse 7, and it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now in verse 7, it says, just as you learned it. That points back to the in truth of verse 6. He says, you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. You see how that connects back there? So what he's saying is Epaphras was a person dedicated to the truth, and he was a person who spoke the truth. So listen to him is the idea. Paul is saying, listen to what you heard from Epaphras, not this other group. They learned this in truth. Epaphras communicated by teaching. It says you learned it in verse 7. Learned is the Greek word manthano. Now, if I look that up in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's standard Greek lexicon, it says to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. And that's how we learn truth, isn't it? We learn it by instruction. Not everybody here knows Greek. Not everybody here has the gift of teaching. So we come together and we learn when I teach God's Word. That's how it works. That's how we learn. Colossians were pupils of Epaphras. He taught, his ministry was involved with teaching. He was dependable. It goes on to say, in the last part of verse 7, it defines Epaphras or describes Epaphras as a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So he was faithful, pistos, a word that means reliable, dependable, faithful. He was a fellow servant of Christ with Paul, literally, as it says in verse 7, our beloved fellow bondservant. Bondservant is a euphemism. It means slave. So what he's saying is he was a fellow slave of God. A literal translation of this phrase would be a faithful, on behalf of us, servant of Christ. So, in other words, Paul is making sure here that the Colossians know that Epaphras had authority. He had truth. He was a teacher. And he could refute the Gnostic heresies. So as Epaphras goes back to Colossae, then Paul is saying, you guys listen to him. Because he knows the truth. He's a teacher. He's a fellow slave with me. That is Paul. So listen to him. He has the authority to refute this false doctrine. Now, he was the one, remember, who reported their condition to Paul. Remember in verse 8 of chapter 1, we have the good report that he gave when it says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So there was a good report. They manifested love, grounded in the Holy Spirit, but there was also a downside of it, and that's chapter 2, verse 18. So when Epaphras brought his report to Paul, he says, yeah, there's some really good things down there in Colossae. These guys manifest love in the Holy Spirit, and yet they have some problems too. They're being taken in by false doctrine in chapter 2, verse 18. Where it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And we noted that those were characteristics of Gnostics. Ascetic Gnostics would abuse themselves. They'd sleep on a bed of nails, punish their physical body because physical things are evil and the spirit is good. And worship of angels is that worship of an intermediary instead of God. So they were falling for the Gnostic heresies. And Epaphras gave Paul a good report and a bad report of these guys. Now, I don't want to split up the next class, verse 9 through 14, in this next section. So what we'll do is I'll give a little introduction this morning, and you can be thinking about this week and read over these verses. And next time we'll go into the details of these verses. But for now, let's just do an overview of verse 9 through 14. And those verses are going to talk about the believer's worthy walk. And it's going to talk about the believer's life. And how do we live the Christian life? And the lesson of these verses is going to be that the root of Christian living is knowledge. The very basis, the very root of Christian living. Look at verse 9. First, Paul makes the prayer for knowledge. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So his prayer is for knowledge. Knowledge is the word epignosis. Epignosis means more than knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means complete, precise knowledge. It's an interesting word that Paul uses here because it's the very same word that the Gnostics used to describe their superior knowledge. They said, we have wisdom, we have knowledge. And they would use this same word, epignosis. Paul says he prays for the Colossians to have epignosis, but it's a special kind, isn't it? It says epignosis of His will. So their knowledge is going to be based on God's will, doctrine. Well, the human viewpoint knowledge, the Gnostic knowledge, is going to be based on human knowledge. So he prays for knowledge wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is a word that refers to the ability to use facts skillfully. It's more than just knowing something. It's being able to take these facts and use them skillfully. And understanding is the word that means to relate truth to concrete situations. Understanding. So I know God's Word. I have a big notebook full of, you know, what I've been taught about God's Word. And now a situation comes up. If I have understanding, I'll be able to take all that knowledge and apply it to that situation. So I don't need a bunch of rules telling me, governing my life, saying I have to go to the elders at church and ask them what I should do about this or that. I have knowledge of God's will, and if I have understanding, I'll have the ability to apply that to a situation. Verse 10, he talks about the purpose of knowledge. So what's the purpose of all this? Is it just to have a thick notebook? Is that why we come and learn God's Word? Verse 10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The purpose of all that knowledge, then, is the worthy walk. The believer's conduct is to balance with his doctrine. So you have all this knowledge. Your conduct should balance with it. You shouldn't have knowledge here and conduct here. And we'll probably look at those scales again next week when we go into this in detail. Because that's how the believer's life comes to pass. We learn things, and then our conduct should balance what we know. This happens as we apply faith to God's Word. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. So I take it then, if we have this knowledge, we apply faith to it, then we can balance our knowledge, our conduct and our doctrine, and then God will be pleased. It says in verse 10, to please Him in all respects. How do we please God? By believing His Word, balancing our conduct based on what we know about His Word, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the purpose of the worthy walk is to please God. Now the result of knowledge in verse 11 through 14, or I'll change that and say the intended result of knowledge, is that these four participles we'll have in these verses are going to give us a further description of that worthy walk. What does it mean to balance your conduct and your doctrine? Well, it will mean bearing fruit, it'll mean increasing, it'll mean being strengthened, and it'll mean giving thanks. So that's kind of a overview of what we're going to be talking about next time. And we'll look at it in detail then. And again, in the meantime, keep this outline in mind, read over those verses 37 times, and I'll see you next week. Father, thank you again for your Word. In Christ's name, amen.